Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We continue our series we began last Sunday, and we are still in chapter 1. Last Sunday we read the first four verses and talked about hearing God. This Sunday we will read that again in the rest of the chapter. But we're going to hold off a moment before we read. How do you express that which is inexpressible? How do you describe the infinitude and majesty of God? How does a mortal mind grasp the Almighty? How do you put a formula to the Trinity? How do you set an equation upon the incarnation, God becoming flesh? How do you understand one who is proclaimed Son of God, yet whose favorite title for himself was Son of Man? On one hand, the Scripture describes him as Son of God, deity, walking here on earth with all power and authority. From a boat, he commanded the weather. As he walked among us, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he commanded demons to flee. On the other hand, the Bible also shows us at the same time, in the same stories, the Son of Man, who sleeps in the boat, who gets weary, who needs rest, who weeps, who prays on the mountainside to his Father, and who ultimately suffers as man. The book of Hebrews, which we are entering into, emphasizes the sonship, or I should say the humanity, emphasizes Jesus as Son of Man. And I want to say to you this morning that as for me, I am glad that I cannot understand, I am glad that I cannot comprehend or grasp or express or explain the greatness of God. For if I could grasp and understand and explain this God, it would mean one of two things, neither of which are true. Number one, that I must be so brilliant and possess such vast intellect as to be godlike. You should say, no, not true. Or on the other hand, that this God is so very small and so very much like me and on my level that I can grasp every detail and explain everything about who he is. But I know that he is real and I know that he is true and that his word is true, partly because I cannot grasp the greatness of Christ. I cannot put into a formula who he is and how he works because it is beyond the mind of mortal man. He is beyond all of our understanding because he is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, infinite, boundless God. Creator of the universe and all things in it, and existing far beyond any boundaries of such universe. I say that as we begin to read again in Hebrews chapter 1, as we look at the whole chapter, Paul is expressing and expounding on the greatness of Christ in the context of the created kingdom, God's kingdom, and the creation, the universe, the angels, the demons, and everything that exists therein. So read with me in chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I want to read the rest of the chapter and I will just comment on a few things and then we will come back and lift out some thoughts for today. As we read beginning in verse 5, if you are new to the Word of God, if you're a new Christian, understand that the Old Testament is filled with prophecies concerning Jesus, and Paul here is quoting from those prophecies, okay? For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? We're going to look at this word begotten in just a little while. But he is saying, to what angel did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn is an Old Testament title that went with being the firstborn son in a family, but it does not strictly, in its strictest sense, doesn't have to be applied to one who is literally firstborn. What it means is the one with preeminence. The firstborn had preeminence in the family, received a double portion, twice as much as all of the other heirs, had carried on the authority of the family after the father died, and so it is a title of preeminence. And so, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, describing them, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I want you to notice something here. If you ever doubt, because you'll have people say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was God." Let me tell you something. God says that Jesus was God. And I'm not saying your mind can grasp how God can be God, the Father can be God, how the Son can be God, and how the Holy Spirit can be God. That is the thing that is beyond our grasp. But it does not diminish the truth of the statement. Listen, to the Son, he says, who says? God, the Father. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God the Father calls the Son God and says he is eternal, infinite. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." This will be an important verse as we end today. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord," he's quoting again, "you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Remember, we already saw in the first four verses that Jesus laid the foundation. Jesus is the agent of creation. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment." Think about the universe, what we know of it. "They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You, Jesus, will fold them up, and they will be changed." Awesome. "But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In this passage of Scripture, Paul is addressing something. The Jews tended to elevate angels. It's nothing new in history. I've seen it in my lifetime. there was what is called angel worship among the Jews. In our lifetime, I don't hear quite as much about it today, but only 10 or 15 years ago, angel worship was a big thing, part of the New Age movement. You saw people everywhere. They had bumper stickers about their angels. You didn't even have to be a Christian. Everybody loved angels and believed in their angels and had encounters with angels, and they didn't even necessarily believe in God. And so there is something in man that is drawn to the supernatural and elevates angels. And Paul is speaking to the Jews because the angels were on Mount Sinai when Moses gave the law, and they are seen as agents of God bringing the law through Moses to man. And so they elevated angels. And Paul is saying all the way through this book, Jesus is the one who will be elevated. He is greater than all the angels. He is uncreated. He is God. You crucified Him. You cast Him out. You beat Him. You bloodied Him. You crucified Him. But God raised Him from the dead because He is God. God the Father calls Him God and seats Him upon the throne and says, you will remain for all eternity, and turns all things over to Him. Many will elevate, even worship angels and angels' encounters, and yet not bow to Christ. They always, when people get into a false belief system, what do? They diminish Christ. They diminish Christ. They may believe many of the same things as you, except that they diminish Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses who come knocking on your door, and you think, oh, are they really so bad? Maybe I should stop and I should listen to them. They believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel. That He is Michael. He is an angel. He is a created being. And that what if we call Him Son of God, or the Bible calls Him Son of God, it means something different to them. It's just a title. It's not the only begotten, which we will see in a few moments, Son of God. Mormons believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Lucifer is a created being. Jesus, a created being in Mormonism. Lucifer, a high-ranking cherub, an angel of God, and Jesus was his brother. What blasphemy. Paul here will demonstrate that Christ is far greater than any angel and is altogether different than the angels of God. So Paul considers it of utmost importance to highlight the deity of Christ. And so He is elevated far above the angels to receive glory and honor as God. Later, as we go through this book of Hebrews, Paul is going to talk a lot about the role of Jesus as mediator. We're going to look at the tabernacle, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, Jesus' suffering on earth, and His resurrection. But He opens this letter. I find it fascinating that He opens this letter in chapter 1 with the unseen world. With the universe, the created universe and the unseen world, and Christ as the image and the glory of God, the agent of creation. Often in Scripture, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. You read it many times in the Psalms and other places. He is the Lord of hosts. Jehovah is the Lord of hosts. Host speaks of the armies of the angels of heaven. Host is a vast, vast number, a multitude of warring angels who are at God's command. The Bible describes it as 10,000 times 10,000, too many to be numbered. We don't know exactly when angels were created. You don't hear me preach often on angels, so you better listen closely. It won't come around again for a long time. We don't know exactly when angels were created, but we know that they were present at creation, already created. And the Bible says that when the foundations of the world were laid, that they shouted and they praised God and they gave Him glory. Among the angels, there are ranks. Remember that there are fallen angels and there are holy angels of God. And in both, there are ranks of angels. There's a hierarchy and there is organization, and we'll talk about that for just a moment. But as I was making my notes, I thought, how odd. How many of you have ever known or dealt with Lone Rangers? Lone Ranger Christians who don't believe in any organization. Well, I belong to Jesus, but I don't like organized religion. And so they don't like organization, and they don't believe in any kind of authorities or hierarchies, and they don't like structure, and they like to be loners in the kingdom of God. And I thought it was interesting that the angels of God are organized according to rank and must work together in organization before the throne of God to carry out His commands. And even Satan's angels are highly organized and are in hierarchical order in order to carry out Satan's commands. But often the people of God think that they can go out as rogue Christians on their own and that they're going to accomplish something for God all by themselves. It's foreign to the Word of God.
Amen.
There are ranks among God's angels. We find that there are seraphim, cherubim, archangels, and then angels. Seraphim encircle the throne of God in the visions that we see in the Word of God. And they circle the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They have six wings. They are awesome and fearsome creatures. The cherubim are depicted, if you remember, on the ark, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. There are the images of the cherubim. And they also are high-ranking servants of God. Lucifer, who became Satan, was a cherub called the covering angel or guardian angel around the throne of God. And we have archangels. The only one named in Scripture is Michael. We don't know if Gabriel might also be an archangel or not, but Michael is called one of the princes. So that leads us to think there might be more than one. One of the princes of God's people. He is the protecting angel in the Old Testament over Israel, the people of God, and therefore over all of the people of God today, you and I. Gabriel is the messenger angel. Whenever you see Gabriel, you find him bringing a word from the throne of God to an individual like Mary when he comes and announces that she will bear a Savior. And then a whole multitude of spirits called angels. They are ministering spirits, the Bible says. And you may not realize it in your life. We don't focus on angels because we're not supposed to. But the Bible says many times they have come to you as a Christian and they have strengthened you. They have saved you from accidents. Don't ask me why God delights in this. I don't know why He did this. He didn't have to. God is so infinite, He can stop every accident in the world at one time if He wanted to, all by Himself. He hears every prayer that you pray, and He needs no one to help Him. He can answer every one of your prayers with no help from any angel. Yet He chooses to create this hierarchy of angels, the structure, and to say they are ministering spirits sent in the Old Testament to lead people towards Christ, salvation that would come. And for us as believers, they minister strength to God's people. They even arrange circumstances that a person might know the gospel and come to Christ. Let me elaborate on that. They cannot preach the gospel. They cannot witness to you. They're not allowed to tell you how to be saved. I'll give you an example. Cornelius in the New Testament, a Gentile, not of the covenant people of God. And he's earnestly praying because he wants to know the true God. And he's praying, he's asking God to reveal Himself. And God sends an angel to Cornelius. And the angel tells Cornelius, notice the angel couldn't say, "Let me tell you about Jesus who died for you." But the angel said, "Go and find this man named Peter. And he will tell you what you must do." And so he sends for Peter, and Peter comes, leads him to Christ, he and all of his household. But they are involved in the affairs of man. They are involved. High-ranking angels are involved in the movements and the affairs of nations. God has so ordained that this be. Angels may, well, let me back up and say they are never, never what you see on greeting cards. They are never the little baby cherubs that you see on Valentine's Day. Never have been, never will be. And not to attach any significance to this except to say it's just the way it is in the Word of God. They are never in the Word of God portrayed as female. They are always male. They are warriors. And they are sent by God to defend God's people and to do many, many different things. They are fearsome. I say this believing those through the years, not just in Scripture, who have seen them, have fallen on their faces in fear and been told, "Don't worship me." But they are not some pleasant, delightful thing that just comes into the room and everybody says, "Oh, how pretty, an angel." You need to also understand you will never be an angel. Your loved ones who have passed on to be with the Lord are not angels. Angels are a created class of being that God created before the foundation of the world was laid. Humans are a totally different creation of God. They may appear in human form. In fact, the Bible instructs you and I do not neglect to take care of strangers, to entertain or feed and take care of strangers, because many times you have been entertaining an angel unaware of it. I wonder how many homeless people we've helped, how many poor people we have helped, how many people who were in a struggling situation we have helped and did not know that it was an angel of God. It is recorded that 1/3 of the angels rebelled with Lucifer and were expelled from heaven. They were cast out of heaven. Satan's fallen angels have rank and organization just like God's angels. Everything that Satan does is a counterfeit of what God does. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we're not going to turn there because most of you know this scripture. Some of you have learned it and committed it to memory. But the Bible says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits in high places." Four categories of evil angels, fallen angels, evil spirits. Paul said, this is what we wrestle against, and that you need to be aware of it. Four who in the Greek have names. The first, the principalities, are referred to as archon. Archon in the Greek. Now, can I just be contemporary for a moment? Those of you who love superheroes and who love supervillains and who love comic books and all of the movies and think that's so exciting, well, let me just tell you, it's nothing compared to God's kingdom. Amen. And I'm here to tell you that archons are principalities. These are the evil archangels, the correspondent to Michael. Archangels, they are the satanic counterfeit of what God has put in place. They are territorial princes governing certain areas of the world. Powers. The Greek for powers is exousios. These are also territorial, and they are powers or authorities, angelic beings who take their commands from the evil archangels or archons. And this is the one that I think they should name an evil supervillain after in a comic book, Cosmocrator. Cosmocrator, that sounds good. Cosmocrators are the rulers of darkness. They are the world rulers who have an intention to bring Satan's control over all things. And the last is, just like in God's kingdom, a multitude of pneumaticus. Pneumatica. These are spirits, wicked, evil spirits operating in everything from governments down into the harassment of your life and mine. Just this morning, I won't go into, some of you may ask, what about the other class? There is a class that comes from the giants who died in the Old Testament and are unclean spirits that we find in the New Testament in the Bible. Again, angels were created to minister to mankind, to help maneuver them towards salvation. And they cannot bring the gospel, but they can help direct us towards it. Lucifer, the highest ranking cherub, was present at the throne of God. In his own body, in his own being, He could produce all of the musical sounds of a symphony orchestra by category, whether it is rhythm, pipes, strings, or reeds, the Bible says. But he was filled with pride, the Bible says. You see, I'm not teaching this just for facts. He was filled with pride, which led to rebellion, which led to treason, and then expulsion from heaven. Pride, rebellion, treason, and then expulsion. Have you ever considered? Really want to bring this down to our hearts for a moment. Because this is what I find so often among Christians. Certainly rampant in the world. But have you ever considered your own pride and rebellion? Many times, even as believers, people joke about their pride and they take pride in their pride. Or they go the other extreme and have a false humility and say, I'm so humble, I'm proud of it. But have you ever considered your own pride and how rebellious that thing is within your heart that resists the authority of God? That resists the authority of God. You see, Lucifer set a pattern. Pride, rebellion, treason or disobedience, and expulsion. He came to the Garden of Eden. God had placed there his man and his woman, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve met with God. It was God's domain. It was God's domain. It was his garden, created for man. And they met with God in the garden. They had the presence of God with them in the garden. Just as Lucifer met with God in heaven and had the presence of God with him in heaven and took it so lightly. And so when he is expelled, he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, in their place of God's domain, their place where they are in the presence of God. And he comes and he lures them and he tempts them to do the same thing that he has done. He appeals to their pride. And they choose, as rebellion takes root in their heart, they choose treason, just as he had done. And the result is expulsion, just as he had received. And now in each of our lives, Satan's goal is the exact same for you and I. You're a believer. You have access to the throne of God in your own heart at any time. And the sin that is the root of all sins is pride. Out of it, every other sin arises. Pride is the enthronement of self, of choosing our own way, of being independent. And he comes to you and I to stir up pride, to foster rebellion, which is anti-authority. I plead with you, church. I've preached this before. But I plead with you to examine your attitude towards authority. I don't care if you're a teenager or if you're 70. It is in the heart of every man, woman, boy, or girl without Christ to despise authority and to be independent and to be filled with pride and self. And so often I have seen Christians that on one hand say they love the Lord, but let any authority speak to their lives, whether it's government, whether it is the authority that is inherent in the church, and yes, there is authority inherent in the church, or whether it is the authority of the very Word of God, they will say, but I don't feel so and so, and I'm going to go with my feelings. Yes. Anti-authority is the very treason of which Lucifer was guilty and of which he brought into the heart of Adam and Eve.
That's right.
To choose their own way. It is not a little thing. It's not a little thing when little Johnny or little Sally talks back or does something and we say, oh, they're so cute. It's not a little thing when that monster is raising up in their life and pride is taking root and getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Christ calls a man or a woman, boy or girl, if they're going to follow Him, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, He bids them come and die. Die to self. Yield. Yield to authorities in your life. In chapter 1, Paul is comparing Jesus as the agent of creation, the God of all history, the God of the universe, the master, the creator and master of the angels. He's comparing Christ to the angels. And in verse 6, what did it say? Let all the angels worship Him. Let all the angels worship Him. He is greater. The whole book of Hebrews is speaking to the Jews and to us, saying Jesus is greater. Amen. The new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Jesus is greater than any other created thing. Amen. All things have been placed under His feet. He deserves worship and honor. He is in control of all things. He is better than whatever you have. He's better. So I want to take you back up to verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? Now, I don't know how many of you are following me in the New King James Bible or looking at a King James Bible, and it will have the word begotten. Here lies the danger of most of our modern translations. And we have new ones coming out all the time. In order to produce a new translation to avoid copyright, did you know that a significant number of words have to be changed? It has to be different to avoid copyright issues. And so you have newer versions like the NIV, the New Living Translation, the Message. These aren't even translations, they're paraphrases, most of these. And instead of the word begotten in almost all modern versions, you have today, I have established you, My Son. Today I have, listen to this, today I have become a father to you. You can adopt a child and become a father to them, but and you are truly a father to them. But when God says, I have begotten you, it means something altogether different. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm not a part of the group King James only. I wouldn't even be preaching out of the New King James. I value taking different translations and using them, but I'm just going to tell you, if I want to get accuracy, I go back because I use Strong's Concordance, and it's geared to the King James Version. So I go back to the King James and I say, what did the King James say? And I can use that to go back to Strong's Concordance and see what the Greek and the Hebrew say. And I find it to be far more accurate in spite of all of the claims against it. Likewise, in the one of what we consider one of the most important verses in the Bible to us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the newer translations say His one and only Son. You see, when you begin to change words, you change the meaning. And in so doing, you begin sometimes, not intentionally, but many times intentionally, then you begin to change the basic doctrine of who Jesus is. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Begotten means fathered, generated, procreated. When the Bible says that Adam begat Cain and Abel and Seth, it means Adam fathered Cain, Abel, and Seth. It doesn't mean Adam took a boy named Seth and said, I'm establishing you today as my son. And today I become your father. No. And if God fathered Jesus, this is what he's saying in the Word. If God fathered Jesus, then Jesus has the same nature as God.
Amen.
Making him God.
Amen.
What Paul is saying here again is that Christ created the angels and he created man. But the Father, through the Holy Spirit, overshadowed a virgin named Mary and fathered Jesus in her womb to prepare a body, the Bible says, for the Lord. To prepare a body for him. The result is the composite man. That's my phrase. The composite man who sits on the throne of God. The God-man. Fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. Who is better than angels. Better than any other thing. Better than all created things. And all of the things that charm you. God is saying, why do you become so enamored with things that are pale in comparison to my son? Some of you this morning in here, just because of human nature, not because I've been reading your mail, some of you are tempted by the occult. You're drawn to that kind of thing. Things that God has condemned in his word. Horoscopes. I'm here to tell you Jesus is better. You don't need it.
Amen.
Jesus is better. Ouija boards. You don't need a demon to speak through a board to tell you something when Jesus can give you the truth.
Right.
Some of you have heard me tell this before because some of you are saying, well, that stuff's not even real anyway. Yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. I will say, without giving any details, that God saved me from that. Because I was very much drawn to it. But in high school, I knew better. I was conflicted, but I knew better. And I had learned some things about it. And during a study hall or free time or something, a bunch of students, it was a fad that had come around again. And so they had a Ouija board at school. And they were sitting around this Ouija board. And I walked by the door and I saw them and I said, ask it who controls it. They said, what? I said, ask it who controls it. And so they said, who controls you? And it spelled S-A-T-A-N. They didn't have a clue that was what I was getting at. And that's what it spelled. You may be fascinated with Greek gods and goddesses who all die. Jesus is better. Eastern religion with its promises of power. I will tell you this morning, Jesus is better than Wonder Woman. He's better than Thor. He is more fantastic than the Fantastic Four. He's better than Superman. And talk about special effects. Verses 11 and 12, if someone can just design this, that the universe will grow old like a garment and he himself will fold it up and change it into a new creation.
Amen.
In the end times, the Bible says that we will call evil good and good evil. And we see it happen. So in the movies, Christians, pastors are portrayed as fools all the time. And Harry Potter is elevated and loved. Witchcraft and paganism are revered and goodness is mocked. This influences some of you. Some of you millennials. I get to pick now. Some of you millennials. If the truth were known, you'd rather be Darth Vader than Luke Skywalker. You think he's the coolest. If the truth be known, you prefer the dark things. You're drawn to them. You prefer the dark things to the light. You prefer the supervillains to the superheroes who stand for what is truth. You prefer venom, carnage, to Captain America, Superman. Be careful. Be careful that you don't find Cosmocrator more exciting than the cosmic composite God-man, Jesus Christ, who's better than them all.
Amen.
And here is why. Here is why you're drawn to dark things rather than to the things of the light. Because of what Jesus is and stands for. Look at verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And today the lines are blurred. You can watch detective shows on TV and where people who were supposed to be standing for justice are lawless themselves in order to bring about supposed justice. You find that lawlessness is what is popular. That is anti-authority, which leads to treason, which leads to expulsion from the presence of God. And so the question to you this morning is, do you love Jesus above all else? And do you love this about Him, that He has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness? And has He done that work in your heart that you are drawn to righteousness and you see and understand lawlessness for what it is? Anti-authority for what it is. Jesus is superior to all other things. He is the superior one. Even the Father, who says that He and the Son are equal, even the Father has turned all things over to Him and says, now you reign and you rule this universe. Loving righteousness, hating lawlessness. We will continue this next week. Let's stand.